Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you brought us here to get in your word. We thank you for your love for us, and that in all your power and the fact that you are a consuming fire, your compassion and mercy toward us, it was bigger than your consuming fire. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. And Lord, I just wanted to ask you for this building. I pray, Lord, that you'll provide what needs to be provided. I pray that this ordeal with the tank would just be taken care of. And Lord, we will give all honor and glory to you all the way, as we have already. And we're so blessed that you've given us a place to meet that is the best location in the history of the world for a church, Lord. We are so incredibly blessed. May you be honored and glorified in all that we do there. And Lord, as we work on the place, I pray that you bless those who are giving their time and their energy. And Lord, we look forward to moving in there. We just want to thank you for that. And for tonight, ask you to speak to us in your word. We love your word, Lord. It wipes us out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are four different kings, of course, that Isaiah ministered to, or, you know, through four successive kings. And in Judah, the southern kingdom. And this whole first part, chapters 1 through 5, is the chapters 1 through 5 is during Uzziah's reign. And Uzziah, well, you know, you could read about Uzziah's reign in 2 Chronicles 26 and 2 Kings 15. But I believe that this stuff began to happen. This is just me thinking. I didn't read this anywhere, and I certainly wasn't there. But I believe that these prophecies began to happen after Uzziah had done the bad thing and gone into the temple and pretended to be a priest, and he got busted and he got leprosy, and then his son reigned in his place, yet Uzziah was still the king. During Uzziah's reign, that's when the Assyrians, the Syrians, the Egyptians, all of these countries were bearing down on them. And Assyria would be the gnarliest, but it would then be Babylon that would sooner or later take them away. But anyway, so there was some bad stuff on the horizon for them. And they were doing pretty good. They were winning battles. They were prosperous. And so while they were outwardly prosperous, something horrible was going on the inside of them. They were inwardly desolate. And so out comes this guy, Isaiah, who begins to speak things to them that for certain are just blowing their minds, because they're saying, come on, not only are we God's people, look around us, everything's good. And that, you know, I could see where that would be a confusing thing for people who really think they got it all together, for a man to come around and just say, you know, God says your hearts are wicked. Now we're going to see the beginnings of the judgment. This judgment is going to culminate over the course of four different kings. So God looks into their future, as well as looking into the further future, even into our future, and he tells them what it looks like. And some of you might say, you know, because here they were doing these things and they weren't going to repent. Everybody knows that. Well, we've read the story. But why would God tell them? Why would God even tell us the future at all? Well, so that we might repent. He tells us we're on a road that goes over a cliff. And even though that road may be very smooth, there's a cliff at the end of it. And so maybe they would alter their course. As God had sent Jonah to Nineveh, and as Jonah didn't want to go, but when Jonah finally showed up, his message to them was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, here's your future. But then they all repented, and so God relented. So had they not repented in 40 days, that would have been it for them. So that tells me that the Lord clues us into the future that we might even change the future by our repentance. And that's kind of a weird concept to some people, but that's why he's telling them. God doesn't want to see his people rolling around in the mud and then dying in their sins and being separated from him. And so let's go on with the beginnings of these judgments. We're looking at chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. New King James kind of does something funny here, so go to some other translations to help us there. What's this, the stock and the store? The Old King James doesn't help me anymore. It says the stay and the staff. The NIV tells us supply and support. And if you look at the Hebrew, that works best for me, the NIV. The supply and support, and they're just all of their, just the things that they need to get by on in life. And the things that they have been leaning on. By the way, this thing enchanter in the Old King James, it tells it better, eloquent orator. That would be the, you know, those guys who are just great speakers. They're going to be gone too. Notice all of these different things. These are all things that the people have trusted in, be it stuff or be it people. They're going to be taken from them. And these are things, by the way, you can trust in some things that it's not sin. It's sin to trust in them, but these things are not sin in and of themselves. You know, we as Christians, we trust in the Lord. Well, we say we do. But when we lose our job, we flip out because we were really trusting in our job, you see. Now, this isn't your cue to quit your job. So I'm trusting the Lord. No, unless... shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the point being is that while we trust the Lord, we find that there are so many different things in this life that the Lord gives us that we can so easily take our trust from him, and then we just place it all on this thing, or we place it all on this person, or, you know, so, you know. And I learned that over and over again in the music ministry, because the only way my wife and I ever made money is if a church was generous enough to pay us for singing. And so I would go do a full-blown all-day event at a church, and then they'd pay me with a cheesecake. And I would, you know, and I would be, you know, well, I never. And then the next place, you know, they only had me play three songs, and then they would pay me, you know, 3 months' wages, you know. And the Lord would remind me each time, says, remember, the church does not provide for you. I do. And the Lord taught us that over and over and over again. Here is something where the Lord is talking to Judah, and he's saying, you guys trust in so many things. You think all of this is just coming from yourselves. And so tell you what, first thing I'm going to do with you, I'm going to take out everything that you've been leaning on. This can be a good thing if it causes us to lean on him, isn't it? As Corrie ten Boom so famously said, you don't know Jesus is all you need till he's all you have. And I don't think very many of us have experienced that absolute knowledge of needing only Christ. So if we lose everything, that's a great thing for us to get our focus right. But some people, when they lose everything, it will cause them to curse God, who is their only hope. But they'll curse God and run from him and die without him. But that really is the ultimate test. And, before I had ever read a Bible, when I was 14 years old, those great theologians, their rock band, the Eagles, the great theologians of the 70s, in a song called Take It to the Limit, said, if it all fell to pieces tomorrow, would you still be mine? And God asks that question of us. He really does ask that question of us. As Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, as Moses is recounting what had gone on in the wilderness, he says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know how man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He allowed them to hunger, to see where their hearts were. Notice something in verse 1. Oh, good, I didn't turn my page yet. It says that the Lord is going to take these things away. The Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem all of these things. God's going to take them away. Do you realize that they're going to think it's the Assyrians and the Babylonians taking it away? Real important. You see this stuff. When God is doing a number on somebody, he'll use somebody else, which is the greatest lesson for you and me that we must learn over and over and over again. You ever have a brother or sister or maybe somebody who does not know the Lord cheat you, hurt you? God knows what's going on. God may have even ordered that. As we know that all of the spirit throwing that Saul did in David's life was to grow David up. And so is the case when something is taken from us, when we find a fuel tank underneath the parking lot, when we, God's in control. As I had said before, God saw them when they put it in. God knew we were getting the place. He set it all up. Why is he doing this? He knows better than we do, but down the line we'll go, oh yeah, boy, was that a God thing, you see. And so, yeah, they're going to think it's the Assyrians. But God says right here and now, it's me. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. And lo and behold, the bad guys are going to come in and do it to them. Now, of course, in Jeremiah, God tells his people that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is God's servant, even though Nebuchadnezzar did not have a heart to serve God. So we could go on and on. We certainly do a lot of that. Verse 4. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. I think that what he's saying here is that leadership will behave like children and babies. I say that because there would be one after Isaiah is done with his ministry. After Isaiah dies, goes home to be with the Lord, there will be a king by the name of Josiah who was all of 8 years old. And he was the best king of them. So verse 4 is not referring to Josiah, because verse 4 speaks of this as a bad thing. And as we go through this chapter, we'll start to see that, you know, the thrust of this is that, well, everybody's disqualified and everybody's just blowing it, and the leadership is blowing it. They're just a bunch of kids and babies is all they are. And so the people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. You see, when God is put on the back burner or thrown off the stove altogether, society turns upside down. Society will turn upside down or sideways like a goldfish in your... the pictures I get in my head. But that's what happens. You know, when your goldfish is sick and it starts to die, blip, 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 you know, he's doing the backstroke. And goldfish aren't supposed to do the backstroke. And so is the case with us as God's people. As Judah, these were God's people. They were not supposed to be backwards and on their side and floating. But everything was backwards. Disrespect for authority. Disrespect for all. They were looking out for one person only, and that is themselves. Now, as God is sharing with them their problems, doesn't it look a lot like us in these last days? 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." This here, in the last days, well, we see it all around us, don't we? But God is seeing it among his own people as he is addressing Judah. And this is what's going to happen. Verse 6, "When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power.' In that day, he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people.'" Strange verses. This is what's going to happen, is it will be so desolate that the only requirements for someone to be in leadership would be if he owns clothing. When Babylon comes in and lays siege on Jerusalem, you know, these sieges cause great famines. They cause deep poverty. And just as we see on the Discovery Channel, and we see things going on in Africa and such. And so this is going to be their condition. And they're going to be looking for somebody to lead their little groups or their bigger groups or whatever. And they won't have a leader. They're trying to figure out who can lead. But who would want to lead all of this mess? He refuses. This guy says, "I don't want to be." Just married, huh? What is that? You ever have one of those days where it's just distraction after distraction? It's just like, you know, that tells you there's, God's got something for us to hear, and the enemy's way not interested in this. Anyway, the guy refuses. They say, you be our king. He said, well, come on. What, I can't do this. You know, really, it's kind of cool. You know, although God is just giving a scenario, this man in the scenario here refuses the position on the grounds of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, which is the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the fruit. And you see, if you want a leader, he's got to be the one with the fruit. And this guy has been chosen by people just because he has clothing, or just because he was just standing there. But he won't do it because he doesn't have anything to give the people. There is nothing about his life that could possibly bless the people. There is nothing about him that could lead them anywhere. There are requirements for leadership in the New Testament for God's church. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 7, you know, for those who want to lead, not for those who are serving, but there are requirements for them as well. But for those who desire to be an overseer, says he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, for if a man does not know how to, oh yeah, and wait, back, I missed it. Having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And here in this scenario that God gives, the man does not rule his own house well. He doesn't want to rule the people. He's right for refusing the job. You see, but a society with only losers to choose from can only choose losers to lead them. I know, it looks like our country. come on. And I think, you know, when you think about this, if we only have losers to choose to lead us, then that speaks volumes as to why we're in such rotten condition these days in this country. I don't know what fed what, but certainly it all began with sin. Sin is sin, and this is what it does. But let's remember that these are God's people in Israel, in Judah, that God is addressing. This isn't a country full of people that have some of God's people. But we're talking about God's people are being addressed. And the question is, how could God's people reach such depths? And my answer is, I don't know, but you see it in the church today. Because we're not going to talk about America. We're going to talk about the American church. So many mainstream denominations have rejected the authority of the Word of God. So many mainstream denominations have added so much to the Word of God, taken out so much, have made it their own little clubs. These days we have the Jesus Seminar, that group of really smart guys who decide what Jesus really did and what he really said. These men who are so smart read a passage and then put a little marble in a bag. If the marble is such and such color, it means that Jesus didn't say it. If it is another color, he might have said it. If it's another color, Yes, I believe he said that. And then they put their marbles in a bag, and then they count the marbles and say, I guess Jesus didn't say that. Well, the church is becoming less and less the church as a whole. We have reached some serious apostasy in the church today. This is not our cue to point fingers at the churches who are obviously in apostasy, but rather to ask God to show us the apostasy in our own hearts. Verse 8. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. And we know all about Sodom and Gomorrah. So. And they were so bold when Job was the other guy. What was his name? Lot. I knew it was three letters and an O in the middle. And Lot was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the angels came, the sex offenders came out into the streets and looked for their own little victims. And it was just gross. And now God is comparing his people to those of Sodom. Wickedness for them has become a way of life, natural, open, and proud of it. You know, when shameful sin comes out into the light, it has reached deathly proportions. Now, I'm not saying that sin in the dark brings life, because sin in the dark kills as well. But a secret sinner at least knows there's something wrong with what he's doing, and there's hope for repentance. But a man who brings his sin out into the public and says, hey, this is who I am, this is great, it's a wonderful thing. Well, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. The church in Corinth, in the name of Christian freedom, dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when one man was so proudly having sexual relations with his stepmom. It was just like, this is what we do in the name of the freedom of Christ. So give my life to Jesus and then that's it? Yeah, that's it. All right. And then there they are in the middle of sexual sin. And not only in the middle of sexual sin, but flaunting it as if it were good. It's an abomination to God. But that's how deep even the church can get, as we have churches today that advertise that homosexuality is okay with them. And of course, as the way this country is going, they say that pretty soon I'm not going to be able to say that without getting tossed in jail. I'll expect letters from you. Because Paul got in a lot of trouble for preaching the gospel. There he'd be in prison. He knew that even in prison, God was furthering the gospel. And so, let the world do what they want to do. But anyway, the church, though, has come to that point. So many in the church have just become this free-for-all thing. But it is an abomination to God. Notice verse 8 says, because their tongue and their doings. These are the indicators. Yeah, I just started thinking about something. I'll tell you. I went to the doctor and had them check out my heart. I was a little worried about some funny symptoms I was having. They hooked me up. They stuck needles in me. They did all kinds of weird things to me. And I got to look and see the a picture of my heart as they were, and it was going ba-doo, ba-shoo, 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 ba-shoo. And they tell me that I got a really good heart. It's in great shape. Yeah, he didn't even tell me I was fat. but I got, the heart's really healthy and they were just shrugging, saying, I don't know what you're doing here. And when I get the bill, I'll say the same. But the thing is, though, all of that technology to see the heart, and I'm looking at this right here, and God shows us how to see the heart, what you say and what you do. You hear me? The heart bone connected to the feet bones. Well, it's also connected to the jaw bones. And what we say and what we do are the windows that can see inside our very heart. The two working together, the mouth and the feet, in righteousness, those are led by a healthy heart. A heart that God has changed, a heart that belongs to the Lord. Notice it says they brought evil upon themselves. Oh, that is the truth. Yet, for every boneheaded criminal who demand that the cop is who brought the trouble on them, so is the case with so many who will be judged by God. They blame God. God's unfair. God's mean. When God tried to help them, remember Jeremiah 2:19, which talks about, it says, it's your sins and your backslidings that will judge you, that will rebuke you, that will chasten you. Sin itself hurts. And yet, through all of that painful sin that people engage in, as soon as they're caught, they turn around and blame the guy that caught them. Well, understand that in Judgment Day, even though God is righteous and everyone will see him as perfectly righteous, there will be those who are arguing with him. Still, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Wow. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. This is the running theme throughout the scriptures, and that is God gives us two doors, and both of them are clearly marked. And so he's just saying, this is what happens for the righteous and this is what happens to the wicked. And that's just that running theme throughout scriptures. In verse 12, and the answer, we know the answer to it. We run to Christ because we find out, oh my goodness, I'm wicked. You run to Christ and his righteousness, and he washes us clean. And then we become righteous, but also we become people who are able to walk with God, not perfectly, but we walk with God. We desire to walk with God, and he, by his Holy Spirit, give us the ability to do so. And so verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. All of this comes down to leadership. I don't know if you're noticing this throughout all this. They go right back to leadership each time. Now, I want to say that as we read this, to say women are ruling is not to say that men aren't ruling. Wait, let me put this different. Oh, no, now I know what I mean. Okay. When God is saying that women are ruling, he's saying that men aren't ruling. And this is the problem. And this was not God's design. It is shameful. Men, listen to me. You young men, listen to me. If women are ruling and leading, then we are blowing it. Not because we're not setting our iron fist down. It's because we're losers. It's because we have not led as God intended. Now, we know that God would raise up as he raised up Deborah in the book of Judges. And that there are times when a woman was placed in a position, yet even in Judges, the judges themselves were leading, yet they were not the authority. God was to be the authority at the time. But as you read in Judges, Barak wanted to go. He was called to go and win a battle, but he was afraid to do it. And he says to Deborah, unless you go with me, I can't do it. And because of that, Barak did not win the battle by his hand. And Deborah even said, a woman is going to win the battle instead of you, and you will be put to shame for this. So even when Deborah was in charge, it was like, you know, Barak, you're the man. You are to lead, buddy. Now, certainly, every time you come up to a verse like verse 12 here, you know, it causes all kinds of fights in the church. But the fact remains that God put men in leadership. But God will use a woman if no man will stand up. Now, this verse, though, I don't think it is saying that women are the ones in the official capacity of authority, but I believe what this could be alluding to would be, say, a good example might be that of Ahab and Jezebel of Israel. King Ahab was led around by Jezebel. King Ahab sat on the king's throne, but Jezebel was the one who made all these decisions. She says, well, why don't you just kill those prophets? Why don't you just do this? Why don't you do that? You want this guy's field? Kill him. Yes, my love. You know, that's where Ahab was. And so they were being led by a woman. Israel was being led by a woman in that day. Another case would probably be Solomon. King Solomon was led by 1,000 women. It tells us that they turned his heart away from the Lord. And if you're going to be king, your heart better belong to the Lord. But these women decided, no, Solomon, your heart should belong to our sticks and stones that we worship. And Solomon said, yes, my loves. And so they were being led by women. This is not to say that women do not have wisdom. There's the time when Sarah told Abraham, hey, you know, why don't we have our baby through Hagar? And then he did. And then God said, why are you listening to Sarah? Don't do that. And Sarah says, tell her to go away now. And then God says, don't listen to Sarah. But then later on, Sarah says it again, tell her to go away. And God goes to Abraham, listen to Sarah. Which tells me something. Women, just like men, are right sometimes. They're wrong sometimes too. So this is not a thing that's saying that, you know, women, you know them. No, this is just plainly God's order of things. When a man has his heart given over to God Almighty completely, then he can lead. in a godly manner, he will lead rightly. And that is God's design. But it was not happening. It was not happening in Judah. Again, I don't know if this was what time of Uzziah's reign. It was towards the end of it, I believe. I believe that it's when he had his leprosy, and just things just started to brew. Problems started to happen. And what is this? Well, it says women. No. Your leaders are causing you to err. I don't think it's women that were causing people to err, but maybe those who are in a position of authority, whether they be women or men, they were causing people to err. And the children as oppressors. This word oppressors means to drive or a raiser of taxes, a taskmaster, to tyrannize. Children were their bosses. Children are the bosses. Two thoughts on that. Like today, children are given way too much authority over their parents. And it's the way the public school wants it for your kids. Children are now able to sue their parents. If their were my kids sitting in here? Yeah, you guys, just plug your ears. But children suing their parents for disciplining them. And you've read in the paper, I'm sure you have, these instances of children suing their parents because their parents, I mean, didn't even lay a hand on them, but even just for grounding them. And judges and juries saying, you know, the child's got a point. Oh, man. And so these are the things that were going on then. Or this could also mean that, as it says, children are their oppressors, back to what it's been said before, that the leaders are leading like a bunch of little children, one way or the other. So verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. Back to the leadership, see? For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Plead does not mean that, like you and I would say plead. I see that word and I think, I'm going to plead with you, oh please, oh please, oh please. But no, this is a different word which means to present his case as a prosecuting attorney. I'm going to stand up, God's saying, and I'm going to present my case against you. Notice not only is God the prosecuting attorney, he is also the judge. How do you think we'll stand in that? Not very well. Nobody can stand in that. Judah and Israel, they're often referred to, by the way, this vineyard thing, for you have eaten up the vineyard, often referred to as a vineyard. In chapter 5, we're going to see it again, and then it's going to be alluded to. Chapter 5 is going to be alluded to by Jesus in Luke chapter 20 in the parable of the vineyard. And so God looks at Israel like a vineyard that he has planted, but instead it brought forth wild grapes. And you see, the big gripe is leaders taking advantage of poor people, taking advantage of the least of God's people. Started thinking about this, and the fact is plain. Poor people are a breeze to take advantage of because they are desperate. And you think about that for a second, and the wickedness of taking advantage of a poor person. In his desperation, is to add more trouble to him. And that is the poor person who does not have money to buy food. And so then we loan shark him because we can, you see. And just as even our system here in the United States, oh my goodness. You realize that the less you have or the worse your credit, the more they make you pay? No.
Wait, that doesn't make sense.
But that's not the point. It doesn't, it's not supposed to make sense. It's just that they can. They say, well, the poor people they're a higher risk. We only want to lend money to people who don't need the money. And so we live in a society that does indeed take advantage of the poor. And remembering, too, that we as individuals in our dealings with those who we consider to be beneath us, that will be an indicator of our relationship with the Lord. But understand this. We are to treat all people equally. This is not to see, when you read this and you see this, I start thinking, you know, I start, Lord, how am I doing here with this? And I don't know how well we're doing. I don't know how well I'm doing. But a good trap to fall into at this point is to believe that God is going to measure our righteousness by us finding poor people and giving them money. That is not the answer to the poor people of Fort Bragg. It may be in some cases. It may be for some people. And I know that you have reached out to poor people, and that is awesome. We ought to do that. We must do that. But that should be an overflow of our hearts because we know that the Lord has reached out to us, not because we're trying to get saved or trying to look saved or whatever. But it is definitely an indicator. Now, I want to say all of that and then say that this doesn't mean that, like I said, we're supposed to be treating poor, exalting them or anything. Look at Leviticus 19:15. It says this: "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So we're not to favor the poor. We're supposed to treat them equally. But sometimes we don't. And certainly the people of Judah were taking advantage of the poor. You know, the poor were given the rights by the law of God to, for instance, glean the properties of the rich, to come around and take from the corners of their fields after they had harvested, or what would had been dropped along the way. And so the poor could go and work and gather their own, even though it belonged to somebody else. But the law said that they're supposed to leave the corners of their fields unharvested. And so one way that they could crush the poor was to forget the corners of the harvest, man. Those are mine, you see. So remembering, too, that how we treat people is the indicator of how we are with the Lord. In verse 16, and we're going to read all the way to verse 24 from here, because it's all saying one thing pretty much. "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes," that word wanton would be seductive or ogling eyes, you know, the old hey baby eyes, "walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab." Settle down there, Uncle Bill. "Mincing as they go, making a jingling. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will on the crown of the head of that, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts." they'll be full of shame. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, the headbands, perfume boxes, charms, the rings, nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. Wow. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty, that would be a scar, like a burn scar, instead of beauty. Stop there. All of this luxury, greed, lust, pride, running rampant in Uzziah's days. We see that they were doing quite well, but we also see what they were doing with their well-doing. They had it all. And so this is what the women looked like, what they did. Now remember that all of this, God is promising that their outward condition will catch up with their inward condition. Because their inward condition, just as the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, were stinky and gross, while the outside was, boy, they painted the outside pretty good, the women of Judah in these days. Boy, I keep seeing the United States. Do you keep seeing the United States? Can you say, whoa. This ought to scare us. This ought to scare us big time. But remember, he's addressing his people, not the devil's people. I mean, because the devil's people will say, yeah, go to the mall, buy something else. But that's what the devil says to them, excuse me. But God is addressing his own people. So we've got to look at this if we want to make application to ourselves, because certainly God is not only telling them about their current sinful condition, he's telling them what's going to happen to them in the near future, but he's also prophesying about the end of the age. So we've got to look at this and make application to the church, not to the United States, but make application to the church. So what's he saying to the church? Well, the worldliness and the greed and the glitter and the glamour of the church will be stripped away one day in shame. Now remember the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. At the outset of the seven-year period, what's happening is that Jesus speaks to these churches. We think that, you know, I've given my life to Jesus, everything is good, leave me alone. And that is much of many Christians' doctrines. And yet Jesus does not see it that way, because he doesn't leave us alone. Jesus does not see it. He comes to the church and he says, hey, get this straight or I'll take away your lampstand, or I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So we've got to take these things seriously. You see, if we as the church behave like the world, lusting after the things that the world lusts after, and then even attaching God's approval to it like we always do, right? Well, you can talk about the prosperity doctrine, right? God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be blessed. You should have all the money in the world, and you should have, you know, you just send me $5,000, God will give you $500,000. and so, you know, there's the church reaching, lusting after the plastic things of the world. But I also see, in me being a worship leader and around, and I see it in the Calvary chapels, I see it everywhere. And that is the glitter and the glam of all the church shows. Oh, God, have mercy on us. The light shows and the smoke machines, all in the name of worship of God Almighty. The fame of the people on the stage with the lights and the smoke machines, and the people wanted to touch them. You're telling me that that's of God? It reeks of the world. What is this nonsense, the Dove Awards? Do you realize for every Christian musician who stands on that stage, receives an award, and everybody claps, they've received their reward? The world, so much like the children of Israel in 1 Samuel. The church saying to God, as they said to Samuel, we want to look more like the rest of the world. How are we going to attract people unless we look like them? As they said to Samuel, we want a king like the pagan countries. And God said to Samuel, don't feel so bad, Samuel. Don't take it personal. It's not against you. God said, it's me they have rejected. Do you realize when we want to look like the world, it is God we have rejected? That's a tough balancing act because we live in the world and we hang out with people in the world. I tell you what, I'm glad we live in Fort Bragg. I say that because there ain't no Walmart. There ain't no mall. There ain't this busyness that causes us to think that life is made up of food and clothing. And we're in this nice, quiet place where, you know, we go down to Southern California and everybody we know down there has got to go to the store every day. And we go to the store and we get, you know, we got to go, well, what are we going to do today? I don't know. Let's go to the store. Let's get something. Let's get something for us. I know we'd do it too if we lived down there. So we're kind of in a little bubble up here that makes me happy. I also like the cold weather. I went to a worship conference years ago down in Costa Mesa. And I don't, you know, I hope this accidentally gets into some people's ears that were there. But I tell you what, ladies on the worship team, it was in April. The weather was heating up a little bit. And the ladies on worship teams there didn't look much different than these ladies from Judah right here. And they dressed so scantily, I didn't know where to put my eyes. When I wasn't sinning, I was... You have nowhere to put your eyes, and then there they are on the stage. What's happening? God's going to deal with us. And I don't want to be that. I don't. The shows, the clothing, the striving for the worldly things. Yes, we need money, so we work. Yes, we work. We must. We got to do all these things in the world. But keep in mind, in our hearts, what are we doing as a church and as individuals? Are we lusting after the things the world lusts after? Or are we using the world's ways in order to try to attract the world? I don't think God likes it. And I get that idea from reading here in Isaiah. You know, and but I don't want us to turn this into you can do this, but you can't do that. That's not what this is about. You know, because certainly somebody say, oh no, should I even wear makeup? Or, you know, this is not about that. It's about a heart going after the world or not going after the world. Going after the world or going after the Lord. J. Vernon McGee says whether or not a woman should wear makeup. He says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. This is also not our cue to look at our fellowship and look around seeing how worldly people are and all that. No, this is for our own hearts. All right? This is for our own hearts. What are we going to do? So we see that God is big time addressing the women at this point, but men, we are ultimately responsible. It looks to me like these women, or their life source is the mall. And there will come a day, and we read it in Revelation chapter 18, when Babylon is destroyed. It says Babylon has fallen in Revelation 18, 2 and 3, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And so verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit on the ground. She is going to sit on the ground in shame, by the way. That's the idea here, as when Babylon comes to take them away. You read in Psalm 137, verse 1, says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Now, this speaks of, verses 25 and 26, it speaks of not only the coming captivity, in 586 BC, but it also is a description of the later destruction in 70 AD under Titus of Rome. And the amazing thing here is that there was a figure made on either a like a metal or even on a coin, as some say, which when, what was his name? Vespasian. I can't say it. Vespasian of Rome, after Judah went down, had made on a medal. It says it is a female sitting under a palm tree in a posture of grief, with the motto "Judea Capta." And they even put it on a coin. This very verse here. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. For a woman to be unmarried and childless is a shameful thing for a woman in that day. And we saw in verse 25, the men died in battle, and so we have a shortage of men. And so all of these ladies are now left desperate without many men. And in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Ah, the branch Messiah. Every time we are seeing that God is giving these guys the truth of their sin, the fact of their judgment, but also the hope of the future if they belong to Him. I tell you, the Bible is a book of curses to the unbeliever, but a book of promises to the believer. And that's why some people don't want to read it. And they go, oh, man, look at all this stuff. Oh, this is horrible. It doesn't need to be horrible. You just walk with Jesus. But you see that now we are, that branch, by the way, let's get that out of the way. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. That is Messiah. That is Jesus. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So they all knew, the Jews all knew, when they said branch, they're talking Messiah, the ruler, the king to come. And it says it also in Jeremiah 33:15, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. So we see it several times. Now, some of this can actually, because they felt pretty good when they were coming back from Babylon after 70 years in Babylon. And so this is kind of a half fulfillment of it. Also, after the destruction of Jerusalem, but none of this is completely fulfilled until the coming millennium. We see that clearly. This is the millennium, verse 2. Since the branch will be ruling in Jerusalem, so it can't be fulfilled in anything else but that. Although you can, you know, kind of get some little partial fulfillment in these little things that lead up to this. But notice it says, for those of Israel who have escaped. Those who have escaped are those who have escaped the judgment, those who have escaped the enemy, those who have been obedient to the Lord. Jesus speaks of this escape in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, telling the same story to these guys. And he says that when you see the abomination of desolation, that is the bad guy standing up in the holy place saying, hey, I'm God. Then you who are in Judea and in Jerusalem, run. Run for your lives. Head for the hills. And you see those who escape and obey that command of Jesus will be taken care of for 3.5 years. They'll be protected on a place of their own, miraculously provided for by God. Many people think it's that city Petra, and we don't really, really know. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 speaks of, says, then the woman fled, the woman being Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So those are the ones who escaped. And that's who God's talking about here in verse 3. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from the storm and rain. This is the millennium. Where we will be ruling and reigning with Christ, and he is assuring the Jews that they will be ruling and reigning with him if they obey him. These people at this time he's talking to, if they obey him now, they will be people who will live with him forever. If they don't, then as it reads in Romans, not everyone who says they're of Israel are of Israel. They weren't Jews. It's only those who are circumcised of heart. Zion, by the way, is another name for Jerusalem, is that that's that area there, but also it is the prophetic heavenly city. It's Mount Zion, as it reads in Hebrews 12:22, Revelation 14:1. So Zion often speaks of the future promise, that glorious place. But I'm loving the picture there in verse 5. The fiery pillar above the tabernacle. We know what this is. Because when God took them out of their cruel bondage in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, what was it? A pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night that rested above the tabernacle, his dwelling place. And what he's saying to these people here is, hey, remember when everybody just camped around the tent and the tent was the special place? Guess what? Every one of y'all is going to be the special place. And you know what? That's what you and I have in Christ today. And that all the glory of the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire over the tabernacle, see, you and I are now the dwelling place of the Lord. And not only is he with us, he leads us, he guides us. We've got the good deal now, even in the midst of this cursed world and these cursed bodies. What do we got? We got the Lord, God Almighty, on our side, with us, leading us and guiding us. A shelter from storm and rain. We have it all in him. You see, when we read of these judgments spoken to his people, and God would speak to his church, and the question is this: are you really his person, his people? Do you belong to him? Or are you playing church? And your heart will show up in your mouth, in your feet. But it's got to start in the heart. And once it does, hey, he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's good to go. We're good to go. We're set. What a great deal. Judah didn't have that deal. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you, God, that you again showed us the two doors clearly marked, either with you or without you. And Lord, personally, I want to thank you. I'm with you, and I want to thank you for the church. I want to thank you for everybody right here and anybody, Lord, who's not with you. Tonight, I ask you that from their hearts, they would ask you to save them. And that you would come into their hearts, pour your Holy Spirit into them, baptize them in your Holy Spirit, that they would have the ability to walk with you and be your witness and martyrs. Bless your people, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.